The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, and I hope you do, find your place in 1 John. This morning we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, and speaking this morning on the subject, real love. When I first came as your pastor, we started looking at 1 John and got all the way up to chapter 3. And then when COVID hit and we started doing family-focused worship service, we went into Mark's gospel. So we've been kind of back and forth between Mark and 1 John, and continuing in 1 John now. Next week, we'll go, Lord willing, back to Mark, and we'll stay in Mark through Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And then we'll come back to 1 John. The plan is, Lord willing, to finish in the summer. This morning, we're in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, and I'm preaching on this February 14th, Valentine's Day, on the subject, real love, real love. In the passage before us, John encouraged his readers to pursue real love, Christian charity, the type of love that God desires Christians to have in their lives. And John's words are a reminder for us, believers living in the 21st century, that God the Father, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, desires for there to be real love, His love in our hearts and in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a challenging and daunting task to think that my life can actually embody the love of God. Wow, that can be overwhelming when I really think about it. But let's look at John's words here and consider how the Lord wants us to produce His love in our lives. Let's read verses 11 through 14. John says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, we should love one another." So notice the focus isn't just on a love for God, the focus is on a love for one another. There's a lot of talk in evangelical Christianity today about a need for a love for God, and rightfully so. Great commandment teaches us that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, teaches that God's children should love the Lord. It adds heart, soul, mind, and strength. So indeed, there is a need for a love for God in our lives. But notice here that John is concerned with the second part of the great commandment, that second part that Don spoke of earlier, a love for one another. See, it's easy to get focused on this emotion-centered passion for God and forget that our love for God should result in a change in how we treat one another. You see, in John's first century congregations in Asia Minor, there were a lot of people that talked about how they loved God, but they were failing to love one another. In fact, read this letter and you'll find out that there was some unloving, even John would use this word, hateful behavior amongst the church. And John wanted his readers to know that, hey, if you've really got Christ, if you're really all that you claim to be, there should be a change in how you treat one another. He says in verse 12, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Now, reading those words can make your head spin in a way. John seems to be jumping from subject to subject in his discussion about love, and maybe he is in a way. He's motivated by the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write Scripture. He has passion in his heart and thoughts are flowing in his mind because he's thinking about the reports of the unloving behavior he's heard about, the churches in Asia Minor. He's being prompted with zeal by the Holy Spirit to spit out some truth for first century readers. And in reading John's words, we learn a lot about real love, the type of love the Lord desires in our lives. Now, this morning, my morning started with a focus on love in a way because of Valentine's Day. Laura and I have kind of an unspoken tradition that we have gifts for one another waiting on Valentine's morning. So I had her card with her gift and a couple different types of chocolate for her. Her favorite is Reese's, the peanut butter cups. Anybody want to give witness to that this morning? So when I went, guys, I went to pick that up at the store. They were out of the Valentine's Reese's peanut butter cups. I ended up getting her the Reese's Easter egg peanut butter cups for Valentine's Day. I figured it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's chocolate and peanut butter, you know? So she said, yeah, I appreciate it. That's all right. That'll work. All right, so we had our gifts waiting, came downstairs, and the boys were down there. They got their Valentine as well. Julianne's on a trip with our student ministry this morning. Then I asked Alexa to play Cupid by Sam Cooke, and Laura and I danced in front of the boys, you know. One of them was like, that's disgusting. The other one just smiled and looked. Maybe he's going to be the Lance Romance when he grows up. He seemed to like the display of affection. So we started our morning with an emphasis on love because of Valentine's Day. John here gives an emphasis on real love, not this cultural Valentine's love, but real love, Christian love, because he knew the church was in great need of biblical truth from an apostle about love. Now, I'm convinced in 21st century America, this subject is of great importance. Look around at what's going on in the world. Consider what's even going on in the church. Seems there's so much division. Seems there's so many disagreements. There's so much discord. There's so many people focused on issues, religious issues and political issues. And listen to the words that come out of people's mouths. Many times, they're not focused on the great commandment. The words of Jesus seem to be ignored so often in favor of what's going on in the world. And I believe John's words call us back to that great commandment and our need for love this morning. What do we need to know about real love? John here gives us some truth, and I believe looking at these words from our Heavenly Father, we see four truths about real love. The type of love Christ wants to produce in our church this morning. Remember, this is of great importance because Jesus said this, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Never forget this, and this is just for free this morning. This is like a point before I actually start making my points. Never forget this, the greatest evangelical tool we have, evangelistic tool we have, is not some out-of-the-box, here's how you present Jesus routine. The greatest evangelistic tool we have, according to Jesus, is love. So let's remember that this topic is important as we launch into our sermon this morning. Four truths. Number one, simple truth, Jesus wants us to love. Remember this, Jesus wants us to love. Our Lord taught frequently on this subject. John wrote to a church that was being blinded to their need for Christian charity, and he starts out here in verse number 11 and reminds them, first of all, hey, Jesus has called you to love. Get back to first principles. Get back to the teaching of our Lord. Quit talking about all the stuff of this world and get re-centered on the great commandment. He says in verse 11, look in your Bible, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Everybody say that word beginning. John liked to use this word a lot. He used it when he started his epistle. It was the Christian Standard Bible, the fifth word in his letter. What was from the beginning? He used this word in 1 John 1:1, 2:7, 2:13, 2:14, 2:24, 3:8. He's used it on numerous occasions already in this letter. He used it in his gospel as well. Do you remember how his gospel started in the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did John use this word beginning so much? When John used this term, He meant to draw his readers' attentions back to the first teachings of the Christian message. This was a technical term in John's theology to make his readers think about the initial instructions handed down by the Lord himself. This was a catchphrase in John's writings that referred back to the basic gospel message as delivered by Jesus. See, John's readers had a problem. Their churches were divided. There was unloving and hateful behavior. There was schism amongst the brethren, if you will. And John knew that the church needed to get their eyes back on the first principles of the Word of God. They needed to quit talking about all the things of culture and all the things of the world. They needed to get their eyes off of the new Christian teaching being peddled by false teachers, and they needed to go back to the simplicity of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of the great commandment. John frequently used this term to combat false teachers who promoted an altered form of Christian doctrine. Their teaching was new, and John wanted his readers to know if it's new, it's probably not true. Get back to the beginning. John uses here what we call in philosophy or in debate an a, pre, or I. I had to practice that. A, pre, or I argument. Latin, referring to first principles. John often, as Christian and as a Bible teacher, as apostle, like to appeal to previously revealed truth in order to provide a rebuttal to his opponents. You can find other examples of him doing this. 1 John 1:1, I've already referenced that. 1 John 2:7 and 1 John 2:24. What is John doing here? He says that this is a message we've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. He's referring back to the teachings of Jesus, teachings like the one we find in John 15:12, where Jesus flatly, plainly said, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." Now notice what John does here. The person and teaching of Jesus were his guiding lights. His approach was far different than the false teachers of Asia Minor who relied on their experience and on their emotion. John wanted his readers to know, hey, mature Christians, their beliefs and their behaviors aren't grounded in experience and emotion. Mature Christians don't base their beliefs on culture. Instead, mature Christians base their beliefs and their behavior on, thus saith the Lord. What does Jesus say? Divine revelation. John's message here demonstrates for us, reminds us that Jesus wants us to love, but then John shows us that in order to love well, we've always got to go back to the Word of God. We've got to make sure that we keep our focus on God's truth. We've got to be people who walk in the Word and allow the words of Jesus to be the things that program our thinking, not what the world is saying. See, in a postmodern world outside the walls of this church, culture will say truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. For American society, for most people, truth is a thing that is relative at best and absurd at worst. Know this as a Christian, we have absolute revealed truth in the Word of God. If we want to love well, we've got to be people who walk in the Word and allow God's truth to program our thinking and our feeling, our emotions. So even this morning, I'm up and I'm reading. Did you know this? It's a priority for me on Sunday morning, though I'm preaching. It's a priority for me to have a very rich, quiet time, to come here prepared that I have been with the Lord on Sunday morning, that I have personally prayed and been poured into before I pour into you the Word of God. So this year I'm using the Tony Evans Study Bible. I haven't used the Study Bible for years, but bought a new Study Bible. I'm reading through that in my personal devotion time. And I felt this morning as if the Lord was sitting right there with me, pouring into my life as I learned lessons about faith from Genesis. And as I read in the Proverbs this morning about the wisdom of the Lord. I don't know, I just came here this morning feeling refreshed from the Lord's presence. Why? Because I did what John said here, not tooting my own horn this morning, but man, I see my need to listen to that which is from the beginning. I think many times there's a breakdown in love in the church because we're getting caught up on what does people think? What are people saying? And how did they treat me instead of staying grounded in God's word? Know this, number one, Jesus wants us to love. Number two, if you're following along, Satan wants us to hate. Now, these are some pretty simple truths, but John gave them, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're simple truths, yet they are profound truths. Truths that can really change our perspective regarding love and hate. Look in verse number 12. He says, so we should love. And then he says, verse 12, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Y'all remember that story, right? Cain slew or killed who? Abel, his brother. Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, there's a whole lot in this verse. John here draws an example that all of his readers would have been familiar with, that story of Cain slaying Abel. We find it in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So notice what John's doing to teach us how to love. He first appeals to Jesus' teachings. Jesus' teachings are foremost, number one, right? So he appeals to a New Testament example, our Lord, John 15, 17. The Lord's teaching. Now he appeals to an Old Testament example in Genesis 4, 1 through 8, in Cain slaying Abel. Now you may think it's just a simple surface level example here. You may think it's like John saying, now don't be like Cain. He killed his brother. No, he's going even deeper than that. Yes, he's saying, don't be a murderer and don't be a hater like Cain, but he's going far beyond the surface level of that episode to point to great spiritual warfare that was underneath all that went on in that episode. See, note how he says this in the passage before us. He asks the question, why did he murder him? Before he asks that question, he says, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one. Everybody say those two words, evil one. I always try to be careful in my preaching. I don't give too much glory or attention to Satan, but here indeed he's mentioned for a reason. The evil one. See, if you go back, why does John mention Satan here? If you're discerning when you read the book of Genesis, you will see a story that's going on behind the scenes. You see, Cain did not murder his brother in a vacuum. He didn't just of himself suddenly have this urge to slay Abel. There was satanic warfare, spiritual warfare going on in Genesis. Now never forget this. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual war going on behind the veil, behind what is seen. The devil and his demons are working even this morning, though they cannot occupy believers. The devil and his demons want to distract, to deceive believers. And unbelievers alike. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you read the narrative from the fall, are you familiar with that story? Adam and Eve are tempted, right? They violate God's commands from Genesis chapter 2. They take of the forbidden fruit and they eat it. As a result, God had told them, today you eat of that fruit, the fruit I told you not to eat of, you will surely die. Now, what happened? Did they drop dead the moment they ate of the fruit? No. They did gain the capacity to die physically, but what happened? They immediately, spiritually died. Something happened in their souls and their psyche where they were alienated from God. And then God began to mete out or distribute consequences. Interestingly, Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent, he said, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Big word here that theologians use of this verse, you don't have to know this, but proto-evangelium. What is that? That's not a subspecies of some exotic jellyfish. That is Latin for first gospel. Now that's the word perhaps you should remember, and you can put that in your Bible right here next to Genesis 3:15. I've got it written in mine. First gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Aren't you thankful for the grace of the Lord? Right after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord's promising, though Satan deceived you, I'm going to send someone who will crush Satan's head. I'm sending someone through woman who will defeat Satan's sin and death forever. Now, have you ever noticed this before? You see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. I believe that is the first response to the gospel in all of the Bible. Adam knew there is one that will come from this woman who will bring life where I am now experiencing death, and I am believing what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15 to give me life. And it was right after that that the Lord made coverings for Adam and Eve. Know this morning, though Satan has deceived humankind and though we are all under the consequences of sin, the Lord has provided a way of salvation in Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven of sins. We can have life after death. We can have real life in the here and now, a relationship with God by believing in the one that Jesus promised, the one that Jesus promised would come through Eve, Jesus Christ, his son, who lived the perfect life we could never live and died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Now, why do I say all of that? What does that have to do with what John has said here? Well, Satan is smart, right? He's not all-knowing like God. He's not everywhere present like God, but he's clever. He's smart. He heard what the Lord said in Genesis 3:15 when the Lord said, one from this woman's seed is going to come and crush your head. Now, he doesn't know all things, so he didn't know that wasn't going to happen for hundreds and hundreds of years. He doesn't know all things, so he didn't know it would be Jesus and that the Lord would raise up Abraham through whom he would send the Messiah. He didn't know all that, but he did know something, someone is going to come out of this woman who is going to crush me. He sees two individuals born, does he not? Cain and Abel. Read Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. One of the two seemed to be more righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Who? Abel. So we can read between the lines here and see what Satan put together. He knows one of these two guys, perhaps, or he thinks, one of these two guys, something's coming from this woman who's going to kill me, and here's two men who have come from this woman. One's more righteous than the other. He's probably the one. He's the one is going to crush my head. I'll take care of him. I'll undo God's plan. I did it before and I'll do it now. We believe he tempted Cain and prompted Cain to murder his brother Abel. John here uses Cain as an example for his readers. He wanted them to remember, don't you know what happened at the beginning of time? You've heard the story, right? Don't you remember where hate came into the human condition? It started in the beginning of time with our old arch enemy, the deceiver, prompted wanted God's children in his heart to hate his brother. And when you, believers, is what John's saying, you believers, when you're hating one another and not loving as you ought, when you're forgetting the great commandment and getting caught up in all the arguments of the world, mark it down. You are being duped by the devil and you're playing into his old hand. Stand on guard. Stand on guard. I remember growing up, I had a brother 2 years younger than me, and we liked to fight. I can remember my dad having conversation after conversation with us. Your blood, your brothers, why do you fight? I can remember being the older one, I oftentimes got a little bit more of the blame. I was told, you need to be the leader. I'm like, he's bigger than me, though. That doesn't count, right? Doesn't matter. But I can remember him many times, I would feel like my brother initiated it, and then I just said, all right, you want to fight? Let's fight. And I can remember my dad sitting us down and having those talks, and many times I would use the same old excuse. I would say, he made me do it. Now, know this, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, but understand this, he is working. He continually works to get us to believe lies about one another, to get us to nurse little grudges against one another. And know this, the moment we have behavior and activity in our lives that goes against the great commandment, whether it be in this church or our families or with people at work, we know this, the moment we are hating instead of loving, we are giving in to the ways of the devil. So be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, church. 1 Peter 5:8. Third this morning, let's look at a third truth. John tells his readers that we shouldn't be surprised by those who live in hate. Verse 13, he says, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So the church was struggling because there were people within the church who weren't real believers who were hating on the real believers. And then apparently throughout Asia Minor, it's where the churches were located that received this letter, culture and society at large to some degree was being hostile towards the church. Now, they couldn't pull up Twitter or Instagram or the news on their smartphone or devices and hear mockery towards Christians. But through different platforms, undoubtedly, they were feeling resistance from the world. Ever felt like that? As a Christian living in the 21st century society, have you ever felt like the world looks down on you because of your faith? Have you ever felt like you're the odd one when you consider the values of society around you? Hey, guess what? Nothing much has changed in 2,000 years. We will always be pilgrims and sojourners and resident aliens in this earth. John here encouraged believers in the first century, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, and if the world hates you. I love how he uses the term brothers and sisters. It's almost like he's saying, hey, even if the world hates you, remember you have a spiritual family. He uses language here when he says, don't be surprised. He uses in the original language a present imperative command. You don't need to remember all that other than to realize this. The language is a command to stop an action in progress. John knew that the true believers were really feeling overwhelmed and discouraged because of the way in which the world was hating on the church. They were facing criticism from within, the Gnostic heretics, those who were peddling a new form of Christianity. They were also facing resistance from without, from the world that hated their morality and hated their narrow view of one God. In the midst of all of that, John wanted the real believers to take heart. We believe here he's even hearkening back to the illustration of Cain and Abel. You see, Abel was the righteous one, but he was persecuted, mocked, and ridiculed by the unrighteous one, Cain. John wanted his readers to know that the righteous indeed will always face resistance and mockery from the unrighteous. Things will be like this until Christ returns. This is the state of affairs on fallen earth. Don't be surprised. Don't expect it to be any different. This is why it's so foolish. Modern American Christianity, when some go out of their way to morph Christianity to try to make it acceptable to the world, that's dumb. Don't have any other word for it this morning. It's dumb because why? The Bible has told us that we should never be surprised when the world doesn't accept us or regard us. Consider the case of Cain and Abel. It's an example of what it will be like for Christians in all generations. The unrighteous Cain hated Abel. Why? Because he brought a more acceptable offering. Why did he not like that? Because in seeing the righteousness of his brothers, whether he realized it or not, he was convicted in his soul of his unrighteousness. And instead of repenting and seeking righteousness from the Lord, he lashed out on the one who is righteous. That's why the world doesn't like the church. Because the church many times is standing for what is right. And in doing so, the unrighteous are convicted in their soul of their unrighteousness. So we shouldn't be surprised. Did not Jesus teach us, John 15:18? If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. Now, why is this important teaching for us? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in fighting like the world. When we hear all the chatter and criticism, when we see the schemes of the world, if we're not careful, we'll respond in the flesh. And we'll act just like them. And we'll fight just like them. And so we need a biblical reminder. Hey, don't be surprised of how they fight. Don't be surprised of how they don't like you. And remember, your weapons are not earthly. Your weapons are heavenly and spiritual. And you've been called to love no matter what. So don't be like the world. Remember, darkness always hates the light, and unrighteousness normally despises righteousness. Don't be surprised when you experience blowback from unredeemed humanity. Calvin said we must learn to endure patiently when the world hates us gratuitously. Don't be surprised. I remember when I was in college, I went to preach in up near Cincinnati, where they have this big, one of the big kind of theme parks, like Six Flags. I think it's called King's Island. I preach at his church for a week to students and youth. And hey, you learn when you travel as an evangelist that sometimes you can stay in some kind of strange places. So I got to King's Island with the guy who was traveling with me, and we were introduced to the family we'd stay with for the week, and we got at their house, and they were really happy to have us there. And guy told me after we had supper that evening, he said, well, we got some pets that visit us each night, and I'll wake you up in the middle of the night. I want you to see them. Woke me up at 2 a.m. Pet raccoons. Huge family of them. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. Called me to the back. He said, I feed these things every night. They come from the woods to see us, and we feed them. So he had me stand in the laundry room near the back porch, and we could look through the window and see all these raccoons came up on the porch, and this guy's feeding them by hand. My best friend's standing there with me, and we're looking at him, and he says, this guy's crazy. There was one raccoon that had climbed up on the post there of the porch, and it looked kind of ornery and was looking at the man, and the man said, what you doing, boy? Walked up to that raccoon and tried to stroke him and pet him on the back, and the raccoon went He looked in the window, looked at us, said, "Man, that one's mean. He tried to bite me." I thought, of course he tried to bite you. It's crazy. It's a raccoon. He's wild. You're trying to feed him like he's a little lap dog. Don't be surprised if you try to feed a raccoon and it snaps at you, right? Hey, church, don't be surprised when the world bites at you, when the world hisses at you. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember that you're forgiven. Remember that the Spirit of God's within you. Remember that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Remember that you are strong, you are secure, you are significant in Christ Jesus, and you don't need to be tore up, unnerved by the world. You don't need to be surprised. Jesus predicted that such would happen. Let's close with this truth. Number four, real salvation produces real love. John closes this discussion. Actually, he doesn't close it. He's going to continue, and we'll come back to this discussion after Easter. In verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death." Now, he uses this word that we have passed from death to life. Past, key word here. The original language of the text, it is a perfect tense verb. Why is that important? Perfect tense describes, listen, get this, an action that occurred in the past that has abiding results, ongoing results in the present and all the way into the future. It's not just a past event that just occurred. Oh yeah, that happened in the past. It's perfect. It happened once and its results continue forever. So he's encouraging believers and how they can love. And he says, hey, you've got the power to love because you have passed from death to life. Though believers, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:1-3, used to be spiritually dead like Adam and Eve, through Christ and the gospel, they are alive. That's the picture of baptism. When you are born again, it's like the old man or the old woman is buried and you are raised to live a new type of life. John wanted his readers to look back to their salvation. He knew that many undoubtedly were struggling with loving people who were so unloving. Have you ever been there before? Just the mention of someone's name will get you a little bit fired up. You see them in public and you want to ignore them. Oh, I didn't see them. I didn't know they were there. Someone talks about them and it takes everything within you to not say something negative about that person. See, John's readers were perhaps experiencing that tension in their soul because of people in the community who were mocking their faith and because of false teachers in the church who were engaging in unloving behavior. And John wanted them to know, listen, as a believer, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to return hate for hate. You're a new creature in Christ. You've got the Holy Spirit within you. You used to be dead, but now you're alive. Christ has transformed you, and you have the ability to love. What great truth for us. As we preach on love, this isn't, you know, a message, okay, boys and girls, try to be better. Quit hating on each other. You got to love. Yeah, y'all be nice. No, that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is you have no ability in and of yourself to love like Christ loved. You, apart from Christ, are dead in your trespasses and sin. But thanks be to God who loved us, that Jesus lived and died and was raised on our behalf, and now through faith in him, we have been made new. Our sins have been washed away, and better yet, he's put the Spirit of God within us. And now through that Spirit that is within us, we have a capacity that gives us the ability to love as Christ loved. This is the teaching of Romans 5:5. It says the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given unto us. This is the teaching of Galatians 5:22, where we read the fruit of the Spirit in our life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God can produce all of that in your life. John wanted his readers to know, if you want to know how to love, remember you've passed from death to life, and the Spirit can give you a capacity to love. You know, true believers may slip up from time to time. I got an attitude this past week and had unloving thoughts in my heart and mind. I talked to Laura this past week in ways I shouldn't have talked to her. It's kind of rude. So true believers may slip up from time to time, but they know that when they do, they can have forgiveness and cleansing from the Heavenly Father. But also they know that they have the ability to overcome and to live differently and to change through the Holy Spirit. We may not always be as loving as we ought to be, but we can have love as an overarching theme in our lives through the Spirit of God within us. Know this, real salvation produces real love. And Jesus told us this is true in John 13, 35, where he said, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Thanks be to God for his gospel. It saves us from sin, from death, from hell, guarantees us abundant life here on earth and eternal life in heaven. But also the gospel gives us the power to live the life Christ has called us to live. And so may our eyes not be on trying to be better through our own strength. May our eyes be on Calvary and the blood of Jesus, the body that was broken on our behalf. May our eyes be set on the Spirit. May we learn to live by faith and to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.